Well, hey, Ironworks Church friends. My name is Kent Woodrow, and it is my joy to be one of the pastors here at Ironworks Church. Y'all, did you guys hear the statistics that Jared just read for us? The number of lives that were changed, the people who've been drawn to Jesus, the people who've had like this kind of care for them. Guys, we'll talk a little bit more about this at the family meeting after church, but Jesus did that. Jesus did that, and he used our church. I find that absolutely fantastic. The month of February, as Jared said, is Missions Month, and part of what we do is just keep your ears listening, because every Sunday you will hear emphasis on missions, hopefully, like throughout the whole course of the year. But in February, we try intentionally in liturgy and sermons and all that sort of stuff, just to mention missions a little bit more. Here's why. Because God is at work. He's doing amazing things in his world. Look, we can look on the global stage and maybe you get discouraged. Our king is on the throne, and he's doing powerful things. So Missions Month is about encouraging us along those lines. Don't be discouraged. See what the Lord is doing. Hey, if you haven't been with us, we're working through the book of Daniel, and I'm calling this series Steadfast: Faithfulness in Exile. And as I've been saying the last couple of weeks, if you have a Bible with you at home, I'd love for you to bring it on Sundays, or at least have access to the full text, maybe on your phone, because we just can't print everything that we're going to be preaching on the whole text in your worship guide. Also, on your weekly emails, at the very bottom of the email, there's a link to the Sunday passage. So if you have time on a Saturday evening, maybe Sunday morning, I think it would just serve you to review it before coming to worship, if you're able to do that. So as usual, we're in this series with long passages, we're jumping into our reading in the middle of a story. So I want to give you some context. So if you've been following along in our series in Daniel, I wouldn't blame you if you were asking the question right now, wait, why is this book titled Daniel? Why isn't it called Nebuchadnezzar? Because Nebuchadnezzar has been the man featured most often in this book so far. Just some fun numbers for you. So Daniel is mentioned by name 79 times in 3 books in the Bible. Can you guess how many times Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned? 91 times. And he features in 9 books of the Old Testament. So you might know Nebuchadnezzar as an important figure in history. He was the king who brought the Neo-Babylonian Empire to its zenith. But he's an important figure in the Bible. He's actually a fascinating character study, but even more than that, he's important because of the things that the Lord was doing in the life of this man and how he used this man. So, just a quick recap. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he was wondering where the course of history was headed. And so Israel's God gave him an answer to that by giving him this graphic recurring dream that led Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge Israel's God as, quote, "the God of gods, Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries," in chapter 2, verse 47. Then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, as a flex to the whole world about his might and his grandeur, he sets up this image for worship. And he throws a fit when Daniel's friends stand up and stand out instead of worship. And then he throws Daniel's friends into a burning furnace and gets to see God show up to deliver them in the middle of the flames. That chapter ends with Babylon's king admitting this. He says, "There is no God who can deliver this way." Wouldn't you think? It just seems like God is doing something in the life of this man. And yet, for as much as he seems to have learned about Israel's God, this king keeps missing the point. That's why we have chapter 4. So the year is very likely 571 BC. This is about 34 years into Nebuchadnezzar's 43-year reign. Daniel is at this point probably about 50 years old. Israel God shows up in Nebuchadnezzar's life another time, and he gives him another dream. And kind of like the first time, Nebuchadnezzar freaks out about it, and he gathers all of his magicians and his dream experts around to explain this dream to him. They can't do it. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar, he gets a hold of Daniel, and he shares Daniel his troubling dream. And that's where Amanda will pick up. Just a quick note. This story is written as a letter that Nebuchadnezzar then sends out to his entire empire. So that's the first person that you hear in this narrative. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? Amanda's going to read God's words to us, and then stay standing until after the prayer, please.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 to 37. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered him and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stumps of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Amanda. Would you pray with me? Lord God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are on the throne. Father, I ask that you would now open our eyes that we might see that. I pray that you would shape our hearts so that we might live in light of that truth, not just on Sundays, but every day of our lives. We ask that you would move, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. All right, so hopefully at this point, you're beginning to see there's a double meaning in our series title, Steadfast, Faithfulness in Exile. Because, yeah, all through this book, God's people, they have been steadfast and faithful in their exile to God. But even more importantly, and here's the point, God has been the one who has been steadfast. God has been the one who has been faithful to his people, even in the midst of the world falling apart all around them in exile. God is on the throne. Today's passage is about two kings. A king, a proud man who thought he was the center of power, is the king of the known world. And then the king, the one who actually holds that power. All right, so let's start with a king. Drawing friends. Hey, kids, it's really good to have you guys in service with us. So for your first drawing, I'd love for you to draw for me a crown. And then out of that crown, a fruit tree growing up out of it. So a crown with a fruit tree growing up. So that represents Nebuchadnezzar. He's this proud king, the mighty king who saw himself as the one who was bringing flourishing to the entire world. He thought he was the guy, when in reality he was just a king. All right, so what's with the picture of this flourishing tree? Like, why is that the picture for Nebuchadnezzar? So you see that in verses 10 through 12, and then what we read today in verses 20 through 21. So it wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for kings to be represented and compared to trees, like large fruit trees like this. It makes sense. If you think of the geography of that area, it tended to be a little more arid. And so when you have this large fruit-producing tree, not only is that a commodity, but it's also a powerful picture of flourishing. Hey, look, we Americans, we tend to dislike authority in our day and age because of how it gets abused. And the Bible will admit authority does get abused, right? But broadly speaking, the Bible is actually pretty positive about authority, about good authority. Because good authority, good kings, good rulers, is often how God brings flourishing to his people. Believe it or not, Nebuchadnezzar did bring flourishing, at least to his own people. We'll talk more about how he stomped over the world to make that happen, and that's not okay. But Nebuchadnezzar, at the very least, he sees himself as this tree, this fruit-bearing tree. And here's some of the ways, right? He was not only an incredibly skilled warlord, he was actually a fantastic builder. I have in my notes a long list of things I'd love to read to you about how the sorts of stuff that he built. Let me just encourage you, go look it up. This man turned the city of Babylon into not just one of the important cities of the age, but the most important, the most populous, the most prosperous city, possibly ever up until that point in history. Nebuchadnezzar was impressive. He had brought all this flourishing. He was that great tree seen from all over the world. People from all over were coming to him, flocking to Babylon for prosperity. His greatness, as he saw it, fed the world. He was flourishing. And boy, was he ever proud. Was he ever proud about that? I mean, you can see it, right? In the way that he treats people, as we've read in from chapters 1 to 4, he just treats them terribly because he thinks he's the big dog. And then read it in verse 30. The arrogance of his words in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built in my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Isn't that how it always is, right? When things are going well for you and for me, we assume we're the ones to credit for it. But the moment things start going poorly, well, someone else is to blame about that, right? It's our pride. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Proud king, flourishing, but proud. And y'all, he was also a merciless king. Yeah, Babylon was flourishing, but it came at a global cost. See, Nebuchadnezzar's armies, they slaughtered thousands. They uprooted and repatriated entire people groups. They reduced population centers to dust, all in the name of mighty Babylon, this quest for Babylonian dominance over the world. All right, so if this is a dream, if this dream is happening in 571 BC, then it was exactly 15 years after he had shattered the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of God's people, in 586 BC. So it's 15 years after he had leveled Jerusalem and scattered the remaining people throughout his empire. This was 15 years after he had burned to ash the temple of Israel's God. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a brutal conqueror. He was merciless in his quest to be greatest. He was animalistic. Also, get this, all right? So the events of Daniel chapter 2 through 3 very likely happened early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so he had been having these pretty incredible encounters with Israel's God as many as 10 years before he gave the order to crush Jerusalem. The order to scatter the people of his respected advisors, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The order to obliterate the temple of God that he had previously acknowledged as, I mean, just again, he said these things. These are his own words. God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, the deliverer. He had said these things. And he slaughters God's people, reduces the temple of the Lord to ash. He was a merciless king. He was brutal. He was willfully repressive. Daniel himself indicates that in verse 27, right, when he dares to give counsel to the king. I mean, this is a bold move. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquity by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar piled up sins, and the more he did that, the more savage he became to those who weren't his own, the more animalistic he grew. What would you think if you were God's people at that time? Because again, remember, this book, it's written for them. It's written for these people languishing in exile. Put yourself in their shoes. What would you be thinking right now? If you were to put Nebuchadnezzar and your God on a scale of power and weigh them, I mean, how do you not look around you and think, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar, he's the real king. He's the one who's got power right now. How do you compete with him? How do you compete with this guy? He is truly the king of the world. So that's probably what God's people were thinking. It's definitely what Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself. It's what the world was thinking. Nebuchadnezzar, he saw himself, he was this tree, verse 22, this tree reaching heaven, touching the glories of heaven. But friends, heaven was watching. Heaven was watching. The Most High was about to take this flourishing, this merciless, this insanely proud king. And he was about to make him a king judged with insanity. All right, drawing friends. Hey, so in that first drawing, with the tree and the crown that represents Nebuchadnezzar, here's what I'd love for you to draw. Would you draw for me now a fruit tree that's been chopped down and a crown with a big X on it? While you're doing that, have you guys seen the movie Emperor's New Groove? This was really fun when I was a kid. If you haven't seen it, I recommend go watching it, I think. Haven't seen it in years. But in that movie, there is a really proud prince. And he gets cursed and has to become a llama for him to learn humility. You hear the parallels in our story, right? So if you have trouble following along in this sermon, I just want you to think about Emperor's New Groove and you'll get the picture. Yeah. Guys, this was 12 months. I mean, get this. 12 months after he had been warned, Nebuchadnezzar, by Israel's God, that that flourishing tree, the axe was coming for it. 12 months after Daniel had bravely warned the king where his merciless, animalistic behavior was going to take him. 12 months pass. And guess what? Just like in the other stories, Nebuchadnezzar still hadn't actually heard God. The Lord was speaking, but he hadn't heard him. He hadn't listened. And so in the height of his pride, in verse 31, as he's saying all these bombastic things about himself, God strikes Nebuchadnezzar with insanity. So, actually, this is believe it or not, this is an actual documented mental illness. It's called, if I can get this right, lycanthropy. It's the reason we have werewolf stories. So, folks who are afflicted with lycanthropy tend to think that and behave as if they're some particular kind of animal. Sometimes it's wolves. Sometimes, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it's a cow. Sometimes it's a bee. It's a bunny, whatever it is, right? But listen, it's an awful disease. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, at least, there was a spiritual component to it. You see, God let this man who was consumed by his own pride and his own sin become on the outside what he was becoming, what he had been growing to be on the inside. He became an animal. See, his physiology now reflected his actions. Nebuchadnezzar, he reached to take godlike glory from heaven, and so God temporarily, as it were, removed his image from Nebuchadnezzar and let Nebuchadnezzar behave like an animal. All right, just a couple, two things I'd like to point out really briefly here about sin. Okay. First thing about sin, it dehumanizes and defaces us. Y'all, sin animalizes us. And in our world, we seem to be losing the distinction between animal and human. And so as basic as this may sound, I think it's important to say, friends, God loves all the things that he created. He loves his creatures. But he makes a distinction between human beings and all other life forms. See, he made us, he made human beings in his image. We are made to reflect God in a way that no other being on earth reflects God. That is what makes human beings valuable. The image of God is what makes us different. Every human being, no matter your economic status, no matter your production value, no matter your sex, your age, your race, no matter your mental capacity, your physical capacity, what makes a human being valuable, every single human being valuable, is the innate value that they have because they are made in the image of God. That is what makes us valuable. Friends, our sin and our rebellion against God, it defaces God's image in us, but it doesn't destroy it. It mars it. It doesn't remove it. And so when human beings, when we choose to act more like animals than people, well, friends, that's a tragedy, and it's sin. And when we treat other human beings as if they were animals, or even worse than we would treat our animals, that's a tragedy, and that's sin. See, our enemy, he loves to see God's image defaced, loves it. But our God is actively at work to restore his image in human beings. I mean, friends, this is why God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to fall to this kind of insanity. It was to bring him back to his senses. It's interesting, isn't it? He seeks to uproot the pride that was devouring Nebuchadnezzar in order to preserve him from a descent, like just continuing his descent into animalism. It's pretty poetic if you think about it, right? And we're going to talk more about the restoration in a little bit. So that's the first thing. Sin dehumanizes us and it defaces us. But the second thing is this. Sin consumes. See, Nebuchadnezzar's pride, it destroyed him. It destroyed his mind. So for as glitzy and powerful as he was externally, his sin was eating him up internally from the inside out until, like, there's no way denying it. Everyone else could look around and be like, yeah, that's not okay. So Christian, let me encourage you this. Don't treat sin lightly. If there is a sin in your life right now, and there have been sins like this in my life over periods of time, if there's a sin in your life right now that you are nurturing, that you're kind of holding on to, just know this, right? If it's something that you're hiding, know that it's not only defacing God's image in you, but I know it's also distancing you from God. And you probably feel that if you're nurturing and hiding sin right now. You're probably feeling the effects of that. But also know this, sin will consume you. You can't keep it as a pet. It's like hiding sin is like trying to hide a burning coal in your pocket. It hurts you. And eventually, other people are going to find out when your life turns to flames. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, this merciless king. And in an instant, this man who thought he was the king, the one who was bringing flourishing, he saw that flourishing, he saw his might, his majesty upended as he was judged by the king. The king, the one who is actually on the throne, the one who is truly in charge. Y'all, the theme of this chapter is repeated three times. Did you catch it? Verse 17, verse 25, verse 32. Here's how verse 17 reads. Until you learn, O Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he wills, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Yeah, here's looking at you, Nebuchadnezzar. God is the king. And here's the beauty, right? The king is so different from Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, the king is just. Nebuchadnezzar himself admitted that if Nebuchadnezzar was like the epitome of injustice, the king is just. Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 37, right? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, for his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So here are a couple of ways that we see God being just in our passage today. He brings down the proud, verse 37. And maybe you're like, how is that good? No, here's why that's good and just. Because it puts us pride-filled human beings in our place. It reminds us that he is God, not us. And our pride would say otherwise, right? Pride would say we belong on the throne, but God is saying, I belong on the throne. So years before this moment, probably around the time that Nebuchadnezzar had actually seized Daniel and his friends and dragged them back to Babylon, God gave a message to his people to interpret what was going on in that moment. God gave his message to his people through a preacher named Jeremiah. And this is what Jeremiah said in chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Speaking for God, he says, the Lord says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth. With men and the animals that are on the earth, I give it to whomever it seems right to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I've also given to him the beasts of the field to serve him. You hear the echoes in our passage, right? Here's what's funny. The last thing that Nebuchadnezzar would have called himself was a servant, let alone a servant of Israel's God. But in chapter 4, Israel's God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar this lesson. And by teaching Nebuchadnezzar this lesson, he's giving this lesson to all of his people and to us today too. Nebuchadnezzar, rulers of the world, you think you're all that? But you are my servant. The kingdoms of this world belong to me, God says. I am God. I give them to whomever I will. And in a moment, I can take them away. I am God. You are not. So God reminds us, and when God does that, when he reminds us of our rightful place in the world, that's a mercy to us. You and I were not God. He is. He is on the throne. So that's one way that God shows himself just. He brings down the proud. The other thing is, he doesn't ignore sin, right? Think about it. Nebuchadnezzar's merciless, animalistic, barbaric behavior, it wasn't just ruining him. It was ruining the world. And who could stop him? This was the biggest, most important man in the universe, of the known universe at that time, right? Who could stop him? God could. God alone could stop him, and God does. Because God doesn't ignore sin. Heaven watches all. So friends, just a quick point of application. If you get discouraged, right, because you see there are a lot of Nebuchadnezzars out there, and they just seem too big to stop, too big to do anything about, just know this. God is on the throne. And God will call every human being to account. Every sin is going to be paid for. The question is, who's going to pay for it, right? Every sin will be paid for. And here's what's so incredibly amazing about this king. Not only is he just, right? He's also merciful. In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's mercilessness, this king is merciful. How do we see this in our passage? Hey, drawing friends, got a third drawing for you guys. I'd love for you to draw me a big clock. That clock represents time, okay? Because God, the merciful king, he not only gives merciless Nebuchadnezzar a dream to warn him, right? He not only then gives him Daniel to tell him, and Daniel's very bold in this, to step into that place and tell the king, hey, look, here's how your life needs to change, right? Then to top it all off, he then continues to give Nebuchadnezzar 12 more months of extra time to change. Hey, if you're like me, you might look at that and think, Lord, the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, they shouldn't be given a chance to repent, let alone all that extra time, right? Do you deserve that extra time? Do I? None of us do. See, we're all in the same boat, right? But our God is merciful because he doesn't just give human beings warnings. He gives us time, so much time, to take those warnings to heart, to take action, right? Here's what's sad, though. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, you and I, if we're left to ourselves, we're not going to take action. We don't do that. And so maybe you think that would be the limit to God's mercy. I mean, after all, think about it. How do you and I tend to respond when someone continues to offend us, even though we've warned them and then given them time to change? How would you respond? That's not the way our merciful God responds. His mercy runs even deeper. See, he moves to restore people. So not only does he give us warning and time, in his mercy, he restores. The same way that he restored Nebuchadnezzar, he turns rebel hearts to him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 indicates this. He breaks through this animalistic insensitivity that we have to him. Psalm 73, verses 21 through 26. And y'all, he's taken it on himself to restore his image in us. So Christian, you and I, we get to increasingly come to mirror the God that we were made to mirror. The God who we were made to image in the beginning, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. See, just like Nebuchadnezzar, he was restored from imitating a beast and restored to the kingliness that Israel's God had preserved for him. You see that in verse 26, right? In that same way, friends, one day you and I, if we trust in Jesus, every last trace of sin in our lives, everything that defaces the image of God, it will be removed for eternity. Why does he do that? Why does God do this? Because in his mercy, our King, he also chooses to pursue us. It should blow your mind. Why would God pursue Nebuchadnezzar? This man was an awful man. This man was responsible for shattering God's kingdom, for destroying God's people. And yet again and again, the Lord pursued this man until at the very end, Nebuchadnezzar would say these words, verses 34 and 35, I praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of this earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will, according to the hosts of heaven. None can stay his hand. Who can say to him, what have you done? His ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So the King, he mercifully pursues us in our rebellion. You and me, people who don't deserve this. We've piled our sins up high. And here's what's beautiful. This merciful King, he doesn't just stop at mercy. He goes to grace. You and I, we can never pay for the debt of sin that we are piling up. But there is a King who does. King Jesus. King Jesus. He takes on that debt of sin, and he pays for it, just like I think he did for Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, I believe, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has walked this windy road with God, and he seems to get it, then doesn't. Seems to get it, then doesn't. But I don't know. The way I read this passage, I'm hopeful. I think one day when we're all throwing our crowns before the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar will be throwing his crown down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because that's how King Jesus does things. He's not just a just king. He's a merciful king. And he's a merciful king who pays with his own lifeblood the debt that you and I owe for our sins. And if you think that sounds too good to be true, it's not. The King goes even better. He also brings true flourishing. Here's what's interesting, right? Look at verse 36. Not only is Nebuchadnezzar then restored to his kingdom, but he says, in addition to being restored to his kingdom, which he didn't deserve, my splendor and my majesty returned to me, and my counselors sought me and established me in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Does that not sound like the Lord? I forgive you. And I will add more to you. This wasn't greatness and flourishing that happened because Nebuchadnezzar was just a great king. It was because he had humbled himself before the king, the true king. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't that tree of life anymore. He didn't see himself that way. There was another king seated on the throne, the one who is the true tree of life. It's interesting, way back in the garden in Genesis 1, we're introduced to the tree of life, a tree that brings prosperity and flourishing. In Revelation 22, chapter 2, or chapter 22, verse 2, there's another tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nation, a tree that invites the world to come and find refuge under his shade. It's King Jesus. Jesus, who is Jesse's branch. King Jesus, the one who truly brings flourishing to the world. Hey, friends, when you and I have known this kind of forgiveness, when you and I have known what it's like to have this just king move toward us to remove our sins and in his mercy pay for our sins, when we have come to know the flourishing that comes only through King Jesus, how can we not want the world to know about this? This king, King Jesus, is king not just over Israel, not just over you and me. He's king over the world. So let's go tell the world about it. Let's go celebrate his work before people who do not know him. People who need to know this just, this merciful, this flourish-bringing king, the king. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're so small. And we're so scared. Very often we're busy trying to be the king in our own lives. We need you. And I thank you for sending us our Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in the hearts of every person here. Lord, where there is a heart that is rebellious to you and resisting against you, would you cause that heart to bend the knee? Father, where we are holding on to sin and sin is consuming us from the inside out, would you cause us to be open about it, to be honest, to bring that sin before you and before others that we might be healed and not destroyed? Father, where there are things that are tarnishing your image in us, would you remove those so that we might more and more reflect Jesus? And Lord, above it all, I pray that we would be King Jesus' servants in this world, that we might point other people to him and say, here is the King, the just and the merciful one, the one who brings flourishing. Come know him. He is our tree of life. I pray this all in his name because Jesus is worthy of it. Amen.